Blog Talk Radio. Blog.
Spirit of Truth Ministry is delighted to bring you the Revelation of Jesus with Rick Sterling, where we test the beliefs of Christianity against the very words of Jesus that he gave his own eyewitness disciples. Join us for a unique and challenging study into truth, justice, and the kingdom of heaven.
Hello, hello, and welcome all to another edition of The Revelation of Jesus with Rick Sterling. I think you're going to really appreciate the program that you're going to be hearing today, because we're going to be continuing our discussion from yesterday as to why we are where we are in time and what the differences are. Today is November 27, 2021, and we're delighted again that you've taken a few minutes out of your busy schedule to join us. I'm going to remind you now of our websites. Our primary website is spiritoftruthministry.net. There you are going to find a copy of our book, The Spirit of the Church, by Rick Sterling and me, and it's Neufeld, and you can click on or type in Spirit of the Church, and it will take you right to the book, and you can read it there. We have also put on there, on that website, lots and lots of good writing by Rick, including The Grand Plan, which is a 7-part series. And it really does define clearly the differences between what is taught in the Christian church as salvation and what Jesus taught to his own disciples. And it's actually pretty stunning when you get into it. Our secondary website is spiritoftruthministry.net/SM. There you will find lots and lots of good historical data. You will find some biographies of those of us who are members and have been members and functioning in Spirit of Truth Ministry for a while. You will find a new book page, which is a description of the book that we wrote in 2007, The Spirit of the Church. And my cat is insisting that I give her treats with her claws. You will also find a description of how the book came to be published, which is very interesting and shows that God was in it, because nobody wanted to publish it. So let's have prayer. We will get started and continue with our study. Thank you, Father in heaven, Jesus, Holy Spirit, for granting us peace today and prosperity in your words and in your teachings through the Holy Spirit. Thank you for taking care of us and keeping the evil ones away from wherever this program is being heard and from us here. And I thank you, Father, that all will be well in the near future as we move forward into a future that is different from what we have previously believed. And I thank you for this in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. Well, good morning. Here, let's turn that mic around. Mike.
Good morning.
Good morning to you. And how are you today?
Oh, blessed in many ways, including this piece of pecan pumpkin pie.
I'm glad. And good morning, Rick.
Good morning. Welcome, everyone, to another hopefully interesting, thought-provoking study that what my intention is to make clearer the reality of God. The last few studies we've talked about the two most important words in our spiritual life,
and spiritual lexicon,
and our physical, real in the world life. They are also probably, if not the two most important words, the two most important of important words. That is trust and truth. They go hand in hand, arm in arm. You cannot have the surety of knowledge of past, present, or future if you do not have truth upon which to trust and put your trust in. In Isaiah 55, God told his prophet Isaiah this somewhat prosaic information that the Son of God recited again when he was here on earth. So Isaiah chapter 55, starting with verse 1. Oh, come to the water, all you who are thirsty. Though you have no money, come. Buy corn without money and eat, and at no cost, wine and milk. Why spend money on what is not bread? Your wages on what fails to satisfy? Listen. Listen to me, and you will have good things to eat and rich food to enjoy. Pay attention. Come to me. Listen, and your soul will live. With you, I will make an everlasting covenant out of the favors promised to David. See, I have made of you a witness to the peoples, a leader, and a master of nations. See, you will summon a nation you never knew. Those unknown will come hurrying to you for the sake of Yahweh, your God, of the Holy One of Israel, who will glorify you. And then verses 10 and 11. Yes, as the rain and the snow come down from the heavens, and do not return without watering the earth, making it yield and giving growth to provide seed for the sower and bread for the eating. So the word that goes from my mouth does not return to me empty, without carrying out my will and succeeding in what it was sent to do. Now turn to John chapter 7 and start with verse 37. On the last day and greatest day of the festival, Jesus stood there and cried out, "If any man is thirsty, let him come to me. Let him come and drink who believes in me. As Scripture says, from his breast shall flow fountains of living water." He was speaking of the Spirit. Remember that. He was speaking of the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, capital S, which those who believed in him were to receive. For there was no Spirit as yet, because Jesus had not yet been glorified. Several people who had been listening said, "Surely he must be the prophet." And some said, "He is the Christ, the Messiah." But others said, "Would the Christ be from Galilee? Does not the Scripture say that the Christ must be descended from David and come from the town of Bethlehem?" So people could not agree about him. Some would have liked to have arrested him, but no one actually laid hands on him. This confusion, the experts are saying he can't be the Christ because he doesn't come from he comes from Galilee, doesn't come from Bethlehem, he's not in the line of David. These were the same ones that telling the disciples he can't be the Messiah because the prophet Elijah hasn't appeared for yet, and the prophecy is clear that before the anointed one comes, the prophet Elijah will come to make the path straight. We see what we choose to see. And what we choose to see is typically what we want to see. Trust and truth. The religious leaders in Israel, the religious leaders of the Jews, basically that was all that was left of the children of Israel's hopes to be the kingdom of God. The leaders had their idea about what they wanted this kingdom to be. What they wanted it to be was a honeypot for them. They wanted to rule over the people. They wanted to take most of their money and their belongings, and they wanted the people to feel privileged to receive a hello in the marketplace from one of these evil religiosos. Trust is built upon truth, and trust is also built upon the truth that has already happened. When God says, this is going to happen, this is how it's going to happen, how can we trust how can we put our trust in God so that we don't end up like the religiosos in Judah when their Messiah walked among them, and he was not what they wanted. He was not who they wanted. They wanted somebody just like them. What they were expecting was a human being born through the normal conceiving,
the normal process
in the line of David in Bethlehem, all nice and put together. Did they know the history about Herod wanting to kill all children 2 years old and younger? Did they know that history? Well, I'm sure they knew about it and probably figured that, well, whoever that, you know, kid was the quiet wise men were asking about, he was dead. He was gone. And the wise men. Huh. How far did those wise men travel? And what had they based their trust? Had they based their trust in? That would make them travel a great distance to honor a baby, an infant, that they only knew about through a prophecy. And we're not talking about Israelites or Jews. We're talking about Persians, Babylonians. I don't know what country they belong to, but they came from the east.
One of the common misconceptions, Rick, about that in, I guess you'd call it that situation, is that today people have called those wise men astrologers, and in reality, they were scientists. They were astronomers. They studied the stars. And when they correlated what they were seeing in the sky with what they were reading in the text, it not only confirmed the text, it confirmed the sky.
They knew the time, and they started their journey so that they would get there on time, because their journey took, I'm sure it took...
months and months and months.
Well, I don't know if it was that long, but yes, it took
months.
A long time.
Right.
In Isaiah 42, verses 8 and 9, Yahweh says this: My name is Yahweh. I will not yield my glory to another, nor my honor to idols. See how former revelations have come true. Fresh things I now foretell. Before they appear, I tell you of them. How would we be able to verify and validate that what Yahweh is saying here to the prophet Isaiah, it's trustworthy and true? Well, that's what I want to do today, is to show you how and why to put your trust in God and to trust in God. Daniel chapter 2 is one such prophecy that I see is definitely one of those that will help you build your trust in God upon. Daniel 2 is the account of Nebuchadnezzar's dream vision. And I know I've referred to it many, many, many times. But I want to break it down for you now so that we can, not only can we understand what the our immediate future is going to be, but how we got there and how we can know for certain that this is so. Nebuchadnezzar, it says here in chapter 2 and starting in verse 1, it said that he had a series of dreams. His mind was troubled. Sleep deserted him. The king then had magicians and enchanters, sorcerers, and Chaldeans summoned to tell the king what his dreams meant. They arrived and stood in the king's presence. The king said to them, I have had a dream, and my mind is disturbed by a desire to understand the dream. The Chaldeans answered the king, O king, live forever. Tell your servants the dream, and we will reveal its meaning to you. The king answered the Chaldeans, This is my firm resolve. If you cannot tell me what my dream was and what it means, I will have you torn limb from limb and your houses razed to the ground. If, on the other hand, you can tell me what I dreamt and what it means, I will give you presents, rewards, and high honor. Tell me what I dreamt and what it means. Well, you can read the response of all the frauds in Babylon. These were the wise men, the ones who could tell the future, the ones who could tell the king what he should do, whether he should go to battle or whether he should not. I know I was told, and I'm sure you probably were too, that Nebuchadnezzar couldn't remember his dream. That's why he asked them to tell him what the dream was. But no, Nebuchadnezzar knew what the dream was. He wanted these. He figured that if they could tell him what his dream was, they could tell him what it meant. So we'll jump over to where Daniel told the king, Nebuchadnezzar, that the God that he worshiped, the God of Israel, was the only God who could tell the king what the meaning was. And that Daniel made sure that the king understood that he, Daniel, did not come up with this meaning of the dream. It was his God that gave this information to him. Starting with verse 31, you have had a vision, O king, and this is what you saw. A statue, a great statue of extreme brightness, stood before you, terrible to see. The head of the statue was of fine gold. Its chest and arms were of silver, its belly and thighs of bronze, and the legs, its legs of iron, its feet part iron, part earthenware. While you were gazing, a stone broke away untouched by any hand and struck the statue, struck its feet of iron and earthenware and shattered them. Now, just one point to make here, did not strike the toes, struck the feet, and I'll talk about that a little later. And the iron, earthenware, bronze, silver, gold, all broke into small pieces as fine as chaff on the threshing floor in summer. The wind blew them away, leaving not a trace behind. And the stone that had struck the statue grew into a great mountain, filling the whole earth. This was the dream. Now we will explain to the king what it means. So what do we have here first? Let's take a look. We have this great, huge, imposing, terrible-looking image. Nebuchadnezzar, you know, later on, we can read in the next chapter, he made an image that looked like the one in his dream, but he made it all gold. Stood quite high on the plain so that everybody could see it. I think he was sending a message to God that his kingdom, that the kingdom of Nebuchadnezzar would last forever.
In other words, Nebuchadnezzar believed that he was the one who created that kingdom for his own purposes, and God had nothing to do with it.
Well, yeah. Although, you know, when he responds to Daniel here, he tends to give some credit to God. But you know how pagan kings are. They're just like the non-pagan kings. Sometimes they're not as bad as the non-pagan kings. So we do have the kingdom of Babylon, the Babylonian Empire, if you will, and this is represented by the head of gold, and then it would be followed by a lesser kingdom, which would actually be two kingdoms. And I'm taking this from the Daniel 7 and Daniel 8 visions of that Daniel had. The chest and arms were a united kingdom. There were two kingdoms that were united together, and that was the kingdom of Media and the kingdom of Persia. So we have two arms crossed one over the other. So we have one kingdom first, and then we have the other kingdom. So we have had the Medes that ruled that kingdom first, and then the Persians. The next metal is interesting because it is not a pure metal. It could have very easily been represented as copper. which is, you know, it's a pure metal. But it's bronze, which is an alloy, two metals, tin. And this kingdom is, I would say that the mixed metal kind of goes along with when you look at Daniel 8 and it talks about the ram and the he-goat. The he-goat really enjoyed its greatest success during the time when Alexander the Great was their king, their emperor. And then when he died and he left no heir, the kingdom was divided amongst his four generals. And they all squabbled and fought amongst each other. And two of the generals ultimately becoming the rulers of the what was left of the empire, and that was the Seleucid family from the general in the north, and the Ptolemies, which primarily ruled Egypt during the time when Greece was ruling that part of the world. So you have a metal that is made up of two separate metals together. You have bronze. So there was the one king and then the other king. And you also, it's the belly and thighs. So the belly is one part of the body, but the thighs, there are two. There's one, a left and a right, which could represent that this kingdom, when the Alexander the Great died, it was divided up into four, but ultimately with infighting and everything, it ended up with a northern ruled by the Seleucid general and the southern ruled by the Ptolemies. So there is a split north and south. The next one is iron. And we're told that the kingdom that this represented had the strength of iron. And again, it's two legs, which could be east and west. There's also a change that occurs in one, and this is from Daniel 7, where the fourth beast represents Rome, which is represented by the iron. But during the time when the little horn with eyes and a mouth is speaking boastful words, the fourth beast is thrown into the blazing fire and its body destroyed, which could very easily represent the transition from pagan Rome to papal Rome. And you also have the Eastern and the Western empires. The legs go down into the feet. You have two feet. The feet now are an amalgamation. So like the belly and thighs of the image, the feet are an amalgamation of substances. It's not an alloy. It is iron and earthenware. There are some interesting things brought up in the meaning of the iron and the earthenware. And we find that in verse 41. The feet you saw, part earthenware and part iron. Let me see here. A kingdom which will be split in two, but which will retain something of the strength of iron. Just as you saw the iron and the clay of the earthenware mixed together, the feet were part iron, part earthenware. The kingdom will be partly strong and partly weak. And just as you saw the iron and the clay of the earthenware mixed together, so the two will be mixed together in the seed of man. And that word, it's an Aramaic word, and it means mankind. We are living in the days of the feet. And so what we should expect is that if there's any validity to this account in Daniel, that this even really ever happened, because, you know, a lot of quote-unquote religious scholarly experts say that this is just Jewish myths, fables.
Just Jewish lore.
Yeah, Daniel never existed. The prophecies were never made and so on like that. I mean, you know, this is what the devil wants.
And they were, that was made to basically aggrandize Israel and the children of Israel in amongst the nations. If the nations believed it, then Israel was something special.
And remember what I said at the beginning of the study about what the prophetic experts were saying to the people in regards to whether this man who claimed to be the Messiah could really be the Messiah, because according to the prophecies and the way they understood it, he didn't qualify. The devil has been doing this for a very long time. But let's see. Well, we have 2 feet and part of each one of the 2 feet has the strength of iron. So do we have countries today that could be compared to having the strength of Rome in its day, that we could say iron would be a
descriptor.
Sorry. And then there are countries that are brittle, easily broken. And do we have a separation of these countries, like the countries that are strong could be East and West, right?
Mm-hmm. Good.
And this mixing in the seed of the people. Do we see that today?
Big time.
Do we have immigration all over the place?
You bet.
Nations are all mixed, and there's purposeful mixing of nations. Now, this dream that Nebuchadnezzar had was, you know, probably right at the beginning of the what was it? What would it be? The 5th century or the 4th century? 590 or... Because wasn't it? It was 605, I think, when Daniel supposedly was taken into captivity.
Yeah. About that.
Right around that time. So, you know, we could say 25 plus 100 years ago. At the time, there wasn't so much of a mixing of the seed of man. Nations were pretty much...
Homogeneous.
Egypt was kind of a cosmopolitan country, a lot of different nationality had moved. It wasn't like a whole country. It wasn't like a mixture like you see today, but Egypt seemed to be open to letting non-Egyptians live in the country.
And as long as you obeyed the Egyptian laws, you were okay.
You know, we hear of Joseph and Mary fleeing to Egypt to keep their young, their baby from being captured and killed by the evil King Herod.
And we know that they came back to Israel, to Nazareth, sometime before Jesus was 12, because there's a story that has him in the temple at age 12.
Well, that's in Luke.
I know, it's in Luke.
I know, you like that story, but I...
Well, I'm just stating that they were there in Egypt for a while. And what was Egypt at the time? It was not only the military, political center of the world, it was also the financial center of the world. And Joseph took gold, frankincense, and myrrh with him. And what did he bring back? Who knows? But Jesus was not poor.
Egypt had become an important cosmopolitan country during the time of the Ptolemies,
right,
the Greek time. And then the Romans adopted that also. It wasn't really Egyptians that were ruling the country at the time. So we see a mixing in the seed of man, but they don't get along. And if that's what it says, They don't mix together any better than iron mixes with earthenware.
Which is to say, none to speak of.
We see East and West, and we see countries that have the strength of iron comparable to Rome in its day, when Rome was in its conquest to conquer the world. The dream appears to be true with its validation. Now, another validation for the existence of Daniel and the truth in Daniel, if we're going to trust Daniel and trust that God has preserved the words of Daniel, because all of Daniel's visions and this dream of Nebuchadnezzar concern one thing, the end of days. Even chapter 9, because chapter 9 is what would have been if Israel had come to their senses and become the holy nation, the kingdom of God that God had intended when he made the promise to Abraham. That would have been the end of days when the Messiah came to his holy, righteous kingdom. But they weren't, as we can attest by reading. In fact, they had run out of time, and their king came to announce that the kingdom, their precious kingdom, was going to be taken away, had been taken away. And it would be given to a people who would produce the fruit of it, the stone at the end of time, dream of Nebuchadnezzar. So
I have an observation on that stone too. A stone is, you've heard the expression rock hard. And until you've climbed a decomposing granite wall, you don't know what that means, because you can't climb a decomposing granite wall. And granite is some of the hardest rock around. So this rock that is cut out without hands is super hard. It cannot be broken. It cannot be ground down or chewed up by anything. And so what does that tell you about its relationship with all of the other stones that are out there that are representing these kingdoms, these mighty kingdoms that have the same virtual identity as did once Rome?
I did a search last night to confirm what I held to be true about what a mountain symbolizes in prophecy, a mountain or a hill. And my understanding of what it represented was confirmed in several places that I looked of other prophetic expositors and experts. A mountain in prophecy represents a nation or a kingdom. A large mountain or a great mountain represents a powerful, great kingdom. And a hill represents a smaller, weaker kingdom. In Daniel 2, chapter 2, verse 45, he says here in the latter part of that, just as you saw the stone untouched by hand break from the mountain and shatter iron, bronze, earthenware, and gold, the great God has shown the king what is to take place. There's one other place. Now, you know, Daniel was written in Aramaic. Aramaic was more of the language of commerce. So it was used throughout the then known world. And so it was written in Aramaic, and there's only one other place where that, without human hand involvement, and it's in Daniel, chapter 8, and verse 25, sorry. Daniel chapter 8, verse 25. And this is speaking of what appears to be the Antichrist at the end of time, which we know it's not going to occur this way. Such will be his resourcefulness of mind that all his treacherous activities will succeed. He will grow arrogant of heart, take many unawares, and destroy them. He will challenge the power of the prince of princes, but without human hand shall himself be broken.
Right.
This is talking about the ruler of the world, Satan, that great red dragon that we read about. What I see is that if we take this information here in 25 and we combine it with the information in chapter 2, 45, we have a stone that breaks itself from a mountain without human hand involvement.
In the NASB, it uses the term human agency.
That verse 25 and the way that kind of sums things up there, it could be seen as he is destroyed before he has a chance to do that. I know we're getting close on time. We have a little bit of time. The mountain that this stone breaks away from, the mountain would represent a great nation or kingdom. Turn to Revelation chapter 12. And let's see. Start with verse 4. Verse 5. The woman brought a male child into the world, the son who was to rule the nations with an iron scepter. And the child was taken straight up to God and to his throne. While the woman escaped into the wilderness, where God had made a place of safety ready for her to be looked after in the 1260 days. We in the United States just celebrated Thanksgiving, the annual holiday on the last Thursday of the month of November. And if you've taken the time, if you're in the United States and you have taken the time to research the history of what Thanksgiving is based upon, you will find so-called experts who will tell you that it was nothing but a land grab and there was nothing but turmoil and the pilgrims were just some...
directly out of the 1619 project.
Yeah, and it's just one lie after another. And you wonder, why are they doing that to Thanksgiving? You see, the pilgrims came to this country because of religious persecution. Now, they had originated in England, but had moved to the Netherlands because England had just become too hard to worship in the way that they wanted to worship.
You did it the way the government decided you should do it in England.
Now, who do you think was behind that persecution of the pilgrims, and there were others too. I mean, I'm singling out the pilgrims because that's where Thanksgiving was.
And you also had the Huguenots.
Yes. But who was it behind the persecution?
Satan.
Yes. The dragon, right?
Correct.
So they went to the Netherlands because the Netherlands were a little more accommodating to freedom of worship, but they still didn't have the ability to worship in the way that they really wanted to. And so they planned to come to
the Americas.
The Americas, because it was kind of out of the reach of the dragon. Although they weren't saying it was the dragon, they were saying it was the, you know, the governments that were trying to impose these stiff penalties on them and stringent on their worship. But you can see right now what is they're trying to do that around the world. And so they came to America and set up, well, at first they set up a commune kind of rule where everybody works for
common goals.
Land, right. You know, nobody owns anything in them. And that was a disaster. Mm-hmm. So they changed it to capitalism, basically is what it was. And you could own land and you could work your land and so on. And everybody profited off his own labor. And the Indians were involved and they did have Thanksgiving meal. The pilgrims were thankful to God and to the natives who had helped them, showed them how to grow corn and what they needed to do and everything. And they celebrated together in Thanksgiving to God.
And that first winter, the pilgrims lost half of their population.
Yeah.
And it was the Native Americans that came in and showed them how to not do that again.
Now you can see today that the globalists are trying to move the world into a communist economy, if you want to call it an economy, where nobody owns anything other than the few elite. They're the rich and everybody else is working for the benefit of everybody else. They say that's the way it should be. The place in the wilderness for this woman, it is America. And the mountain that stone breaks itself away from is America. These are the days of Elijah.
Thank you for being with us today, and we encourage you to join us again next Friday for another edition of The Bible on Trial, and a week from today at 10 a.m. for another edition of The Revelation of Jesus with Rick Sterling. Thank you for joining us, and we wish you a happy we hope you had a happy Thanksgiving, and we will see you all next time. So long for now.